idolatry that it was impossible for them to do what is right. If anything comes between you and the Lord, there is no way that you can understand genuine fellowship with the Father, and there's no way you can understand genuine fellowship with the other believers. Like many people today, they were addicted to affluence. It was about what I have, the things that I possess, the things that people can say, hey, I know this person because he has this many possessions. They did not care that others lacked the necessities of life as long as they were taken care of. When you think about that for a moment, I think each and every one of us, in our honesty, are guilty of that. We may love the Lord, and I'm not doubting that at all, that God's not your Lord, God's not not your Savior. But I believe Satan works in a way for us to move focus off those that are in need of Jesus and points it on us, and it becomes idolatry when the prideful attitude gets in the way of what God is calling us to do. The old Chinese proverb says, to pretend to satisfy one's desires by possessions is like using a straw to put out a fire. Now, I've never used a Chinese proverb in a message before, but when I read that, I thought to myself, that's a lot of truth of that. Listen to it one more time. To pretend to satisfy one's desires by possessions is like using a straw to put out a fire. It's not about what we have. It's not about the things that we own. It's about understanding that we are promised a mansion in glory because God says that if you believe in me, this is what I'm going to do for you. And then also God says that I've gone to prepare a place for you, and he will come back again, and he will call us home. The leaders, those that were to be in charge, as their greed became their arrogance, the attitude that they carried themselves. Now, I believe there's a difference in arrogance and confidence. I believe that you need to be confident in what God's calling you to do and the ability that God's calling you to do it. But if it ever crosses that fine line, it can be of the fault of the leaders of Israel at this time. They lived in their fortresses. They focused on their possessions. And so God is asking in verse 10, hey, do they not know what to do? Are we living as believers, quote unquote, that God would sit there and ask maybe one time or two, do they not understand what they are supposed to do? At the end of the day, when it all comes down to life, to politics, to whatever it is, I'm a firm believer that you have to vote convictions. I believe that you vote according to what the Scripture says. I believe that you live according to what the Scripture says. Don't get me wrong, you can read devotions by some of the greatest authors that have ever walked the face of the earth that give challenging things, but I personally believe at the end of the day that it's about what God is calling us to do. And as believers, you think about this orphan thought process or the idea of taking care of those that don't have what we have. The compassion experience is a great way to do it. It's a great way to do it because it's in a time for us to be able to support those and to encourage those, maybe monetarily, pray for them, whatever it is that's in poverty that may not ever come out if it's not for us. I can tell you personally that I've seen this happen. When I went to the Dominican Republic a few years ago, those of you guys who were here at that time, I went with Compassion. And one of the guys that was with us, one of the pastors that was with us, has been sponsoring a child for many years. And he had the opportunity to meet the child that he had been sponsoring for a long time. We actually went to the village that he lived. And it was literally a house with a dirt floor. And it was one bedroom. And it was awful living conditions. But he was so excited to see this Caucasian male from Texas whose family writes letters and gives $35 a month. But at that moment, if that's what we can do to take care of those, that's what we do to take care of those, whatever the means may be. The attitude of the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 is prevalent among God's people today. Verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They are focusing on the church of Laodicea, which many people believe that's to be the church that we're in now, per se, the church age. Some may not agree with that. But it's the idea of focus on the things that we have, and in reality, we are far-fetched from where we need to be walking with the Lord. God calls witnesses in verses 9 and 10, but then verses 11 and following, to close out the chapter, God calls for judgment. God calls for judgment. I think sooner or later, no matter what life brings, God's going to say, I've had enough. Whether it be from a national standpoint, personal standpoint, I believe God will cast judgment. And what Amos is doing here in these final verses of Scripture is announcing that the kingdom of Israel would fall to an enemy and the great city of Samaria would be plundered. Now, if you've been paying attention to Ezekiel, I know we're really just kind of getting into it. And if you remember anything about Daniel, all of this goes together if you can understand a biblical timeline, which is not the easiest thing to do unless you're an intelligent person and have done it for a while. It's difficult. It's hard for me to do to understand that. But they make a chronological Bible. I don't know if anybody has one, but it kind of walks the Bible through in the exact way that it happens. So you're not trying to figure out different time frames. But when you look at this and understand, Daniel was trying to get them to understand. Ezekiel, we're going to see, is trying to get them to listen. Jeremiah, if you remember, he's one of the captivity prophets that we talked about on Sunday night. And Amos is doing the same thing. The people of Israel had plundered one another, but now a pagan nation, a pagan Gentile nation, would plunder them. It's kind of like we reap what we sow, right? You've heard that before. You understand that phrase, and that's exactly what's happening. What they did to their people was going to happen to them as a nation because they were not living in a way that brings honor and glory to the Lord. Look at verse 11 and following. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even round about the land, and shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Thus saith the Lord, as a shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and in Damascus in a couch. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts. Before we go any further, to illustrate what would happen to Israel, Amos borrowed from his experiences as a shepherd. I want to explain to you that verse discussing the lion, the legs, and the piece of an ear, which would be verse 12. But it goes back to Exodus chapter 22 in verse 10 through 13. It reads this. If a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep, and it die or be hurt or driven away, no man seeing it, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand under his neighbor's good, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. And if it be stolen from him, he shall make restitution unto the owner thereof. If it be torn in pieces, then let him bring it for witness, and he shall not make good that which is torn. If a lion takes a sheep and tears it to pieces, the shepherd had to bring the remnants of the sheep to prove that it was surely dead. This would assure the owner of the flock that the shepherd was not stealing the sheep and lying to his employer. By the time Assyria was to be through with Israel, only a small remnant of the people would be left. And if you remember back in Amos chapter 1, I gave you the idea of a lion roaring and thunder clapping. The idea is the lion was about to roar to the people of Israel coming through the farm boy of Amos. Amos chapter 1, verse 2, as I just mentioned, and he said, the Lord will roar from Zion. Amos chapter 3, verse 8, the lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? According to 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 5, then the king of Assyria came up through all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it in 3 years. The Assyrians killed some Israelites. They took some captives. They then brought them into the land, captives from other nations, to produce a people with a diverse racial and a religious background. The surviving Jews in the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom married people who were known as the Samaritans. Now, if you study the Samaritans, they were individuals from different cultures. I'll just kind of say it like that there, that they were an outcast here, they were an outcast there. No one wanted to be around them. The pure, quote-unquote, Jews did not want anything to do with them. Now, listen to this for a moment. The pure Jews did not want anything to do with the Samaritans. These are the same Jews that were acting just few verses before in verse 10 where God says, hey, do they not know how to act? Do they not know what is true? They knew the law. They knew what was right, but yet they're still not doing what God was calling them to do. It's referenced in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 9. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. With that being said, the Samaritans set up their own temple. They set up their own priesthood and established their own religion, which the Lord rejected, if you continue to read there. But what is Amos trying to tell us here? He used the analogy out of Exodus, talking about the sheep and the lion, to prove to the owner that he wasn't stealing anything. And sooner or later, the lion was going to roar, and through time and time again, the nation of Israel was not listening to what Amos was saying. So Amos made it clear that the invasion of the Assyrians was definitely a work of the Lord. It was not a question. It was understood, and he understood that it was the judgment of God, for he was punishing the Israelites for their sins. How can we know this? Look at verse 14 of Amos chapter 3. That in that day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel, unto him I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Why? Why is this going to happen? Why is Amos writing about this in verse 14? Because of their selfish luxury and focusing on idolatry. It's because they were doing it their own way. The people were resting on their ivory beds in the expensive mansions, and it would be ultimately stripped off, and they would be led away as prisoners of war because they did not heed to what Amos was saying or what God was saying through Amos of the impending judgment. Amos announced that the Lord would destroy the royal chapel of Bethel. In Amos chapter 7, verse 13, it reads, But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. For 2 centuries, when you study this and where we are in the scripture, God in his long suffering, I'm going to preach on that in 2 weeks, his long suffering, his love, had tolerated the lifestyle of the northern kingdom as they participated in this thought of idolatry and the lifestyle thereof. And now God is saying through Amos, it is time to come to an end. If you read in verse 13 through the latter part of the chapter of chapter 3, hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgression of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And I will smite the winter house with summer house, and the house of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. Instead of turning to the Lord, the one who remained faithful. Remember last week we talked about how he led them through the wilderness. He took care of them when they had to cross the sea. Instead of turning to God, the remnant in the land would set up another man-made religious system that the Lord would also reject. Instead of submitting themselves in obedience to the Lord and what God is calling them to do, they wanted to continue to do it their way. It would not be until the days of Christ. That would be about John chapter 4 and the apostolic church, which would be Acts chapter 8. That the ancient division between Judah and Israel, ultimately Samaria, would be healed. What can we learn from that? Regardless of your different cultures, listen to me for a moment, regardless of your different ideology when it comes to political backgrounds, the only thing that can heal our land is the only thing that healed the land, and that's through Jesus Christ, right? And we as believers understand that, or we say that we understand that, but are we petitioning the throne of the Lord on behalf of asking God to bring back the unity, to bring back the oneness? Like Israel of old, nations today measure themselves by their wealth, the gross natural product, and the idea of security and success. The rich get richer, what's the saying? And the poor get poorer. Why does that happen? Because people are still worshiping the golden calf. There may not be a golden calf that was built in the Old Testament per se, but I believe with all my heart there's a golden calf that's kind of luring over our nation, whatever that may. It may be power, it may be division, whatever it may be, but it does not take long for God to wipe out the idols that the people worship and the unnecessary luxuries that control their lives. He hears the cries of the poor, and eventually, He judges the guilty. As believers, we must rest assured in the promise that God is in control and God's judgment will come because God still calls witnesses. There's three verses out of the book of Psalms I want to close with this evening. Psalm chapter 10, verse 14. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Psalm 69:33. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. And finally, Psalm 82, verse 3. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. I believe it's our responsibility to share the love of God to those around us who may not be as fortunate as us, and to those who may have more possessions than we do, but they do not possess a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. All the possessions in the world will do you no good if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. So what do I want you to get out of Amos chapter 3, verses 9 through 15? First of all, God still calls witnesses. I believe God still uses people to speak on his behalf with a sense of urgency of the things that need to change and calling for repentance. But just like God calls witnesses, I think one day God calls for judgment too. He's a God of wrath. He's a God of justice, just as he's a God of mercy, a God of grace, and a God of love. It's our responsibility as Christians to heed to the call of the witnesses, to heed to the call that God has for our nation, and ask for God's will to be done. Because just like Judah and Israel, ultimately Samaria as well, the only way to heal that broken relationship is through Jesus Christ. And you know that. If you've been through part of a broken relationship, the only way that it was made right and done right was by Jesus Christ working in you and through you. I pray you understand that. And I pray you pray for our country. You pray for our leaders. And don't get lost from a political line. Get lost in Jesus Christ died for all people. And unity will take place. God, we love you. We thank you for our time together. God, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you how, God, you gave me what to say a few weeks ago. And God, here we are in our world, in our country, with the things that's happening. And God, my prayer is that we don't get lost on this side or that side, God, but we focus on you. God, may we focus on you and you alone, that you receive all honor and glory. God, that you have your way. God, I pray for restoration. I pray for healing in our country. God, I pray for the leaders of our country who do not know you as Lord. God, may our leaders who are believers share that love and that grace, God, to them. God, I'm calling for healing to take place, for relationships to be put back together, restored for your honor, for your glory. God, may we pray for those that are in charge, but ultimately may we pray understanding that you're sovereign and you have every single one of them where they are, and it did not catch you by surprise. Regardless of how we feel, regardless of what they do, regardless of what they say, at the end of the day, if they're lost, the only difference is they have not met you as Lord and Savior. God, allow your spirit to move through our capital, through our country, but God, may it start right here in this church, that we ask for your spirit to come and we heed to that call and submit ourselves to what you're calling us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.